Wonderful songs of praise, wonderful subject of praise, the Lord Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles, please, as we come to the next, to the last message in the Gospel of Luke. So there's one more, is what that means. But we're coming to chapter 24. We're going to consider this morning the Lord's final instructions in verses 44 through 49. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you, Lord God, for the diligent search that Luke made under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit and the words which he wrote, Lord, revealing the very will and words of you, the living God, concerning the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the gospel, Lord, of which concerns him and which saves us. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you, Lord God, in the midst of a world in which there is nothing certain and nothing really infallible, that we have something certain and true, something inerrant, and something that transcends even our culture and age. Your living word, yea, itself will transcend the heavens and the earth. Your word will not fade away. We thank you for it. Lord God, may we prize it now as we hear it, actually the words of the Son himself, which Luke has recorded for us. May our ears be open to the Savior's teaching and instruction. Lord, may we be, as it were, as those disciples were on that wonderful day and for those wonderful 40 days in which he appeared to them between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Lord, that we ourselves may listen with eagerness and also with humility. And Lord God, with willingness to receive and believe and act upon these things. We ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus himself, in the verses that we considered last week, has made the manifestation, the physical manifestation of himself to his disciples. And he has made it very main and plain that his resurrection is bodily and physical, and that he was really, truly raised from the dead and is in their presence. He has made confirmation of that resurrection. And now what he will do is commission his disciples. It's interesting as we think about all these things, and we probably don't even think about them, really. Well, what now? What now? They themselves were anticipating, as they said, we were hoping and looking for that one who would restore Israel. We were looking for the redemption of Israel through this one. And they themselves in despair, now in that despair, removed completely with the confirmation of the very presence of that Son they saw crucified, now living and breathing and eating before them, able to be touched and handled and looked at, now confirmed that this reality, no, the enemies have not triumphed. He himself has triumphed. What now? And I suppose we can't and couldn't blame them, though we have no really words of this, that they themselves now said, now the kingdom is appearing. Now, that one who was crucified now will take the reign and rule, as it were, according to their expectations. In fact, in the beginning of Acts itself, this kind of epilogue here of Luke is actually the prologue to his own sequel, which is the book of Acts. We find Paul, not Paul, but Luke writing these words. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." We will hear those orders. "To these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." This is what took place during those 40 days. "And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me.'" Verse 6 has their inquiry. "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is it now?'" We were anticipating it was upon that entry, but is it now? And that's the question that Jesus answers. What now? What now? Jesus Christ himself coming, offering himself up on the cross, being crucified, crucified for sin, for sinners, raised for life for sinners, and now mighty in his presence, all authority having been given to him in heaven and earth. What now? Well, this is the answer. Verses 44 through 49. This is the what now. This is the program. This is the inspired program. This is the scriptural program, in a sense, for the ages, for now. And so that's what I want us to look at here as we go through this. He's made those incontrovertible proofs, and now he's going to give instruction and admonition from the incomparable scriptures concerning himself. And what now? What now is to take place? So I'm going to answer that question, because Jesus answers that in verses 44 through 49. Likely, these words were spoken on that same Easter evening. Likely these words were spoken then, but more likely they also were part of the summary of the message that he gave over those 40 days that he appeared to them. These instructions probably came out several times, as Jesus often repeated himself and would have during this 40 days. And so the timing of this precisely is not given to us. It seems to follow, at least in Luke's chronology, almost on its heels. But it may be more of the general message that Jesus himself gave throughout that period of time. But in verses 44 and 45, I want you to see what I would call the preparatory instructions. The preparatory instructions for the mission of the church. Verses 44 through 45, they have seen the death of Christ. They've seen his risen body. Now they must hear the word of God. And this is what he does. Notice verse 44, it is, if we think about it, in one sense a rebuke. It doesn't come across that way to our own minds, but as you hear that, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." All of this that you have seen, all of this that has been revealed to you, this confirmation of my presence, my resurrection, these are the things that I spoke about while I was with you. The implication is, I'm not going to be with you much longer. And this is the message that I gave. These were the things that I was speaking. I told you so that it had to be so. He's reminding them, really, what he did with those disciples on the way to Emmaus. He's reminding them, even as the angels reminded them. I mean, this is kind of a reminder chapter here. It was necessary. It was necessary, we find, that the things that are written in the scriptures be fulfilled in me. That's really what the angels said. Don't notice that they themselves said it in 6 and 7 of chapter 24, as they spoke to the women, he's not here, he's risen. Don't you remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee? While he was with you, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And this is the same thing that Jesus said to the men on the road to Emmaus. O foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And now for the third time, was it not necessary that the scriptures themselves concerning me be fulfilled? The necessity. And really what Jesus begins to say is, listen, all that the scripture says concerning myself must have its fulfillment. And this is what you need to realize. And again, as he will speak of it in terms of what has taken place there, we ought to take heart, because the scripture speaks more than just simply his death and resurrection. It speaks of his coming again. And again, we don't ourselves want to be guilty of the fact that we don't keep in mind that all the things concerning him will and must have their fulfillment according to the purpose of God. There's a lot of history left. But the great history, the accomplishment of our redemption, has taken place here. And Jesus, by speaking of the necessity of these things, really lets them know, listen, my death and resurrection were no accident. It was no tragic event. This was according to the scriptures that had to be fulfilled. It was necessary and interesting that all things written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all the things written in the Torah, the Ketubim and the Nevim, in the Tanakh, the whole what we would call content of the Old Testament scriptures, and of course it doesn't include the Apocrypha, which is found in the Catholic Bibles. There is no place for that, not in Jesus' canon. It is basically the scriptures that we have in our own Bibles here. Everything that's written there, it says, concerning me must be fulfilled. And this was the whole pattern of Luke's gospel anyway. Remember his first message at Nazareth, as he read out of Isaiah, as he said, and as he put down the book, speaking of one upon whom the Spirit of God has anointed him to proclaim liberty and the favorable year of the Lord, he closes the book, sits down, and he tells them, today the scripture has been what? Fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in your hearing. I am the fulfiller of the promises of God. That's where he goes. As he's going to Jerusalem in chapter 18, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, will be fulfilled. It's a different word, but it's going to come to pass. What God has purposed concerning the Son will come to pass. It must, because it is in the providence and order of God. As he was going, as he makes plain at his Last Supper, as he warns them that the one is betraying him, he himself says, he himself is going as it has been determined. And then as he cites Isaiah 53:12, that speaks of him being numbered with the transgressors, he says, that which is written about me must be fulfilled. Jesus himself is conscious that the scriptures concerns himself, and that the scriptures that concerns himself will have their fulfillment. And so that's the first thing that I really want to say as a point of this preparation. All the scriptures concerning Christ must be fulfilled. They have been, and they will be fulfilled completely concerning the Son. Secondly, all the scriptures bear witness to him. Amen. All the scriptures bear witness to Christ. Notice he says, all that is all things which are written about me, concerning me. Earlier in chapter 24, again, going back to that discussion with the men on the road to Emmaus, he says, to believe in all that the prophets have written. And then in verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself, about himself and all the scriptures. It's about me. It's about me. And this is the astonishing remark that Jesus Christ himself puts him, as it were, in the very center of the scriptures. He himself says, all of these things are about me. He presents himself as the central subject, as J. Sidlow Baxter wrote, the master theme of the Old Testament. That's an amazing statement. But this is where Christ goes. He presents himself as that one who is the subject matter from the beginning to the end, from Moses to all the prophets. And again, that's what is declared in the scriptures again, and especially even in the preaching of Acts. You search the scriptures, Jesus says, because you think that in them you have eternal life. Is that a good place to search? Yes. And if you're going to search for eternal life, where do you go? The scriptures. You do. That's right. They're right. But then Jesus says this, and it is these scriptures that bear witness of who? Me. The subject matter. I had a good friend at our little church at which I was converted, and he was converted near the same time. But his conversion was a lot different than mine. Mine came as a result of the witness of a faithful dentist and a Bible study. But his conversion came about in the bathtub while he was taking a bath. He was reading through the book of Habakkuk, of all books. And as he was reading about Habakkuk and reading about faith and the righteous living by faith, he says, is this about Jesus? Is this talking about the way of redemption? And he was said, in fact, he jokingly said, I was converted and baptized at the same time. But not really. But the scriptures bear witness. You remember again in Acts chapter 8, as the Ethiopian eunuch is coming back from Jerusalem in worship, and he himself is riding in the chariot, and he has it opened to the scriptures of Isaiah 53. Of whom does the prophet speak? Is it of himself or someone else? And we know that Philip directs him to who? Jesus. Amen. The scripture begins to open up. And this is what Jesus himself is saying. That he is the one in and through whom God's saving purposes and promises revealed in the scriptures are to be fulfilled. He's the focus of the Old Testament revelation. And he is also the fulfiller of the Old Testament revelation. Now, some say, and again, wanting to be faithful to the fact that Jesus Christ is that master theme of the Old Testament, that Jesus is in every verse of the Old Testament. No, he isn't. Now, Jesus is behind every verse because he's God and the scriptures are inspired by God. But the subject matter of the Old Testament, it itself is basically a testimony to the nature and character of God himself. Jesus Christ is that one in whom that God is revealed. And anyone who beholds in the scriptures the very character and nature of God will soon see, in light of the revelation of the man of God, the Son of God in this age, will also see the manifestation of God in the Son. But the Father is the ultimate subject. But it is the Father as Savior, and as the Father as Savior is determined from the very beginning of the scriptures, of the opening of it, that he is determined to save sinful man who so quickly departed from him, then Jesus himself becomes, as it were, that focus, because that is the one through whom God will mediate his saving purposes. And as that mediator, he becomes the focus and fulfillment of all those things. Jesus says let me get to the verse again. He says that everything in the law that is written about me, not everything in the law writes about him, is all I was saying. It is about Jesus, but not all of it is about Jesus. So we have to be careful about that. Yet he remains, as it were, the subject, the grand subject or focus of that Old Testament scriptures. In him, Paul writes, the promises of God are yes and amen. He's the fulfiller of the promises. He's the answer to the faithfulness of God. Will he do what he has promised? Will he complete? Jesus is the yes and amen. Yes, he will provide a seed of woman who will crush the head of the seed, the evil seed. Yes, he is the one who will provide, as it were, an answer to the weakness of the Old Testament offerings. Yes, he is an answer to the blood that needs to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Yes, he is the one who will come as the servant of the Lord, accomplishing all of his purposes. Yes, he is the yes and amen. He is, as Paul says in Romans 10, he's the telos. He's the end and goal of it all. And so Jesus puts himself in that place at the very beginning here because it is important that we understand the authority that the Son of God has because we're to go out in his name, bearing witness of his work. And that's what we'll see. Notice, and so that was, I would call it point number two under those preliminary or preparatory instructions. All scriptures concerning him will be fulfilled. All scripture bears witness to him. And simply, and thirdly, all the scriptures must be unveiled by him. Amen. The scriptures must be unveiled by him. Notice, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Unless Jesus opens our minds, we won't understand it. We won't see it. We won't get it. We won't see in the Old Testament the fullness of Jesus Christ and those promises. And once it happens, once our eyes are open, he's all over the place. I've used the analogy, and Tim's actually used it in Sunday school again, the analogy of seeing antelope in Wyoming. The reality is, it's just nothing but the broad plains. There's nothing else out there but antelope. But if you're driving along those roads and everything else, you can't see them. They kind of blend into the scenery. I mean, even by the roadway, you can't see them. And then once somebody says, look, do you see it? I don't see it. And you just say, look. And then you begin, the minute you spot your first antelope, then you start seeing the rest of them. And in one sense, that's really what the necessity of the scriptures is that once our eyes are open, even as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it speaks of the Jews, even now as in the reading of Moses and the prophets, that they can't see, there's a veil over them, but the veil is removed in Christ. In fact, the veil is removed by Christ. He unveils himself in the scriptures. And once he unveils himself, then it is all different. Can you imagine now what the book was? That's why their hearts were burning as those men on the road to Emmaus were being instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then their eyes open now to that reality. But their hearts were burning not by the sight of Jesus Christ, but as he opened up the Old Testament concerning himself. And they began to see and hear. Now he does the same glorious thing. He opens their minds to understand the scriptures as they point to him in terms of the promises and the pictures, the ceremonies, the types, the shadows, the prophecies of which Christ is the substance. This is the blessing. They could see now. You can imagine now, really, that this old book became a new book. This old book of all of its old all of its ceremonies and types, it became a new and living book as the light that he shed upon that book flooded back into those ancient texts, and they began to be filled up with himself, and they began to see the full meaning and true sense of the Old Testament as pointing to this one in whom our redemption is found. It's a good book to go to be saved. That is all his intention has always been. And you'll find Christ there. I remember again a young man who came to our church for a while because he liked my daughter. But he became more interested in the Bible than my daughter, which was really good. But he began to read his Bible. He began to read his Bible. And one day, he just came excitedly to me with his Bible. And it was open to Isaiah 53. And you know, some people just underline their Bible. He underlined every line. I mean, I said, what's the point of underlining if you're going to underline every line? But he had every line underlined in red ink. And he says, Pastor, is this who I think it is? Deborah, you know, don't you? Deborah Anderson talked to her about Isaiah 53. Is this who I think it is? Yes, it is. He could see. God opened his eyes and he understood the realities. And that's the glory. That's the glory of the scriptures here. It's the glory of Christ manifesting himself. It's a closed book, really, until it's opened by Christ for us. Now, that's the preparatory part. Jesus is establishing, indeed, his central place in the prophetic plan. That prophetic plan and purpose which was revealed in the scriptures, and that prophetic plan and purpose that will be fulfilled completely in him. And it's through him that divine pleasure and purpose is accomplished with regard to salvation and redemption. Now he gives, in verses 46 to 47, what I call the proclamation instructions. What now? What now if that has happened? And as the authoritative interpreter of the scriptures, Jesus sets forth that divine plan. And he said to them, and he boils it down. He boils down the divine plan into three events. I would call them events. I would call them accomplishments. I would call them acts. Or it's hard to know what kind of word to attach to them. But he says, this is what is written. It stands written. What is the plan? It's like, here is the blueprint. And he condenses it to three kind of pillars. The first two pillars concern the work of Christ. The third pillar concerns the work of the church. Notice in your Bibles, and it should be probably obvious, I think, in most versions, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. It's an infinitive phrase, and then which he should suffer. And then there's another infinitive phrase, that he should rise again from the dead the third day. And then comes the third infinitive phrase in verse 47. In other words, they're all attached. They're all connected together. This is the plan. It's intertwined. The work of the church is intertwined with the work of Christ. And the church has no work apart from the work of Christ. And the work of Christ itself must continue through the work of the church. Because this is the plan. And when we see that plan, just a three-point plan, this is the what now. It's the what now of Jesus' accomplishment. And so the first two concern the mission of Christ. Notice, and what is the mission of Christ? Verse 46, to accomplish redemption by his atoning sacrifice and his risen life. Those two things had to take place. This is the third time in this chapter that reference is made to his rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection. And as he declared again, Jesus could have talked about all other things that were written about him, those things which he referred to John. You see the lame walking, you see the blind seeing, you see the sick healed. But when it comes down to redemption, this is what matters. This is the act of which God himself is primarily concerned concerning Jesus Christ, and this is the saving act and work. Oftentimes the miracles themselves were bearing witness to that salvation. The grace of God that was extended by the words of Christ, again, was just simply the outflowing of what would be accomplished on Calvary's cross and by the empty tomb. This is it here. Upon these events, his substitutionary sacrifice, his atoning death for the sins of men, not his own, for he is sinless, and his death-defeating resurrection for redemption, breaking the bonds of death and darkness. By these actions, these two, by his death and by his resurrection, redemption was accomplished. Reconciliation between God and men. God made peace with men at whom he was at war by not counting their transgressions against them, but counting our transgressions against Christ for our sake and counting his righteousness and merit to us. It's all tied up in him. There's no redemption apart from him and his work, because there was no one like him and there was no one who did what he did. That's why salvation has to go out in his name. That's why proclamation goes out in his name. In his name, by his authority, in his name, because it's the only name in which souls can be reconciled to the true and living God. There is no other way, because there is no one like him who did what he did that was necessary for man's redemption. He is truly, fully God, truly, fully man, holy, righteous, sinless. And so therefore he could do what no one else could do. He could be a sinless, infinite offering for finite, sinful men. Christ's unique constitution as God and man was absolutely necessary. The mystery that we can't really unknot, and we would not want to untie, we keep together of his true humanity and his true deity. All of them were necessary. We needed his humanity to answer for us, the human race. And we needed his deity to answer for divine wrath, that it would be fully satisfied by a divine and infinite sacrifice, God himself receiving wrath in his own body on the tree. Amen. This is what he does, that he is able standing for us in our place and instead of us, bearing that wrath and judgment as the very Son of God, Son of Man, that he might swallow up every single drop and flame and spark of God's holy wrath for us, that there would be no fury at all for us who believe in him. This is the act upon which he speaks. These are the grounding realities, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us near to God. These two realities are what we major on. This is, we might say, the substance of the message of our gospel. The work of Christ, the person of Christ, the accomplishment of Jesus Christ, of our redemption through his bloodletting and sacrifice. These events constitute the foundation and the essence of the third part of the divine plan. I say the foundation. No other foundation can any man lay except that which is Jesus Christ. And it's the essence. We proclaim him crucified. Our gospel is that Jesus Christ died for sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. In other words, it determines the focus of our own ministry. It determines that which we focus on for the salvation of men, to carry on the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we come to, verse 47. He declares the third element. It's written. In other words, it's established in the scriptures. It's established in the scriptures that Jesus Christ would be crucified and suffer. It's established that Jesus Christ will rise again, and it's established that that work will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. In other words, it's very interesting what Jesus does here. We think of all the fulfillment in terms of Jesus Christ, but also realize that God brings his church into this, his people into this, that the mission of the church is linked to scriptural prophecy. The Old Testament speaks of the ministry that the church itself is to undertake. Now that's interesting. The mission of the church. The mission of the church is linked to that. The mission of the church is the proclamation of repentance for the forgiveness of sins on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection to the ends of the earth. Notice the elements here. It's simple enough. He sets them out for us. You want to know the program? If you want to get with the program, Because in a sense, we're enlisted. We're conscripted by faith in Christ to follow him. Amen. Here comes the instructions. That repentance for forgiveness of sins, and I'm just going with the verb because that's the first thing that appears in the original text, proclaimed. Proclamation, preaching. This is the word that is used repeatedly in the book of Acts. We see the church carrying on what it was commanded to do. This is the commission. Some call it Luke's commission. I call it God's commission. It's the commission God has given to the church from the very beginning out of his scriptures. And here it is. It's proclamation, faithful public declaration. It's the word that speaks of heralding. And we don't have heralds, but because we have emails and we have social media. Now that's the modern herald. But if you wanted news to get out, you sent a herald out. And you sent him out and he would just go out into the streets. And he was the town crier. Not the town talebearer. He was the town crier. He was bringing up the news and letting people know. And this is the very word, the whole idea, is lifting up the voice publicly that all can hear. And that's the idea. This preaching, this heralding of the gospel, of a message of a God-sent Son, a crucified and risen Savior for sinners. And the herald, when he goes out not with news that he makes up. The heralds were not innovators. And the heralds were not necessarily persuasive. They were not necessarily impressive. They had a task to declare the news and deliver it, and that's what they did. And that is what we're called to do. We're called to deliver this news of Jesus Christ crucified and risen for sinners publicly, that men may hear. It is more a herald may have a lot of news in him, but if he doesn't say anything, who's going to hear anything? Well, there goes the nice herald. He looks really nice. I like the herald. He smiles and everything else. What did he say? Didn't say a thing. Do you understand that it goes out and this is it requires an activity of the church, an activity of witnesses, as it were. Notice what it is. That's the principal means is proclamation. The pointed call of the mission, he tells us, is this: to repentance. To repentance, to a turning. To a turning from sin and idols to serve the living God. That's repentance. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of direction. It's changing the direction that I was going, recognizing that I was hell bound and that I myself was divinely condemned. It is recognizing that. It is loathing it. It is despising it. And it is turning in humiliation to seek the living God for mercy and pardon that I might live and follow him. Repentance is essential. It's the flip side of faith. In fact, repentance is an act of faith, and faith itself is always repentant. Both of them are, in a sense, is linked together, are the gifts of God. And this is what we are to proclaim, that you just can't stay as you are. You confess your sins, you rise up seeking the mercy and grace of God, and you repent and turn. You seek him for mercy and grace to follow him. It's to heed God's good word that was found in the Old Testament, Isaiah 45. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. And that God who says there is none except me is the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's not just God abstract, God in general, God the way you want to think of him. It is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none other. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. In fact, now in chapter Acts chapter 17, Paul himself will say to the Athenians who just like to discuss all kinds of religious things, Paul himself just kind of clears the dust with proclamation. And God is now demanding everyone repent. Repent is his message. It's not a very pleasing message if you love your sins. No, it calls you out of them. But notice the blessing here. Notice the blessing, the proclamation that demands repentance also promises what upon repentance? The chief of all mercies, the forgiveness of sins. That's the chief mercy, isn't it? Because when sin is pardoned, when the debt of sin is paid, when my account is made right in God's sight and my sins are removed from my ledger, having been placed upon Christ through faith, and the merits and righteousness of Christ are imputed to me, then I live in that state of pardon and acceptance with God. And it is that mercy of forgiveness, removing my sins, that brings all of the rich mercies of God to me through Jesus Christ. Every other mercy comes when sin goes out. Amen. And this is the blessing. This is the glorious blessing, the chief of mercies, the forgiveness of sins. It's the mercy that really opens the doors for all the rest. And this is really what we find in the book of Acts. This is the listen to Peter in Acts chapter 3. He says, "You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you," as he speaks to the citizens of Jerusalem, "and put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses, and it's on the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus that has made this lame man healed. Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets," here comes the words of Christ, "by all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come to you from the Lord." You know what those times of refreshing are? They really are what's found in Isaiah 35 that I read at the very beginning. Water in the wasteland. The creation itself being renewed, these times of refreshing. But here it is. It's the forgiveness of sins. The program is to simply, boldly, confidently declare, as Paul did at Pisidian Antioch, "Let it be known to you that through him, Jesus' forgiveness of sins is proclaimed." What is the issue of the gospel? What is the purpose of the coming of Christ? Repentance and forgiveness tells us what it is. What is the meaning of his death? What is the meaning of his resurrection? It's all around the fact that men are sinners and helpless. So helpless that God himself must undertake every aspect of the work to cleanse their souls and to put them right with himself. There is no other way to be right in the sight of God than through Jesus Christ. He's the only one that did the work. He's the only one qualified for the work, only one suited for the work. The Son for the work of God is the one we need. And this is what we declare. Notice as we look at that program, that proclamation, it is to be done in Christ's name, by his authority, by virtue of his person, and by virtue of his work. He is the absolutely uniquely sent mediator. There is salvation in none other. Amen. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. There can't be. There can't be. It was necessary that he come and die and rise again if we would have any life and hope. Notice the scope of this mission. And this is a blessing too. In fact, we're the beneficiaries of this part of the mission. And it's good that somebody took it up. He says, "Repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name." And my Bible says, "to all the nations." To all the nations. It's not for the Jews only. The divine plan is that what God has done to save sinners through Jesus Christ is to be declared far and wide. It isn't to run in the narrow channels of Israel, but it is designed and purpose that that grace that flowed to them uniquely and specifically for a season now will overrun its banks. Really, almost as due to the partial hardening, as it were, dammed up, that that grace might itself flow over the banks of the world in the proclamation of God's peace and reconciliation in Christ. Listen to the Old Testament again. In fact, it took the church all the way to Acts 10 to get that point. As Peter would preach the gospel of salvation to those in Jerusalem, he himself still had the mindset bringing in the Jews. It took a while. He had to get pushed over to Cornelius to say, oh, wait a second, this is going a little bit farther. And that's where it goes. But in Isaiah 42:6, the Lord speaks of his servant, his son, really, whom he calls his chosen one, in whom his soul delights, he says. And he says to him, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. My servant is going to be a light to the nations. And then in chapter 49, in the second servant song, we hear how intense God is about this, as the Lord declares to his servant, it's too small a thing, it's too trivial a thing. It really is the whole idea. It's not big enough that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's not enough. That isn't sufficient for who you are and what you are doing. It must go, as he says, I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It's too small, son, that you yourself would just simply redeem a people of Palestine or of a certain culture or race. No, this salvation is to go to the very ends of the earth, because it's a transcendent salvation. It's not limited by boundaries. It goes according to the great need of all men in all parts of the world. It's what old Simeon says. Remember, as he himself told that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, and he goes into the temple when Mary and Joseph are bringing Christ in, and he takes him into his hands. My eyes have seen thy salvation, he says, which you have prepared in the sight of the peoples. I'm holding, as it were, your promise. I see in your promise. And he understands, as he says that salvation, that it is not a limited provincial salvation, for he says, this one is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. This is the blessing. This is where it was to go. And then finally, notice the surprising base of this mission. I call it the base of the mission. Notice where it proceeds from. Beginning from where? Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets, the city that rejects the Christ, the city that was just marked by pride and self-righteousness, unbelief and hardness of heart. To this city, the plan begins. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that absolutely amazing that this city that was the slaughterhouse of the prophets and of Christ himself will have the first proclamation of mercy declared? Robert Hawker. I like that name, Robert Hawker. He says, oh, the riches of his grace. Oh, the boundless love of Christ, which passes knowledge. He goes to really the most wicked of them all, who sinned the greatest of all against knowledge and light and privilege. He'll go to them. They reject him, and it begins there. I like what Peter says, for you first Acts 3:26. For you first, he says to the gathered Jews in the early parts of Acts, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. To you first. Oh, the mercy and grace of Christ. J.C. Ryle follows up with a good application of it. He says, listen, seeing Christ's compassion towards sinners, we must never despair of anyone being saved. We must not be afraid to invite the worst of men to repent, believe, and live. How can we despair? And of course, there was another trophy out of Jerusalem, wasn't there, that was gathered in. His name was Saul, turned Paul. In other words, the mercy of God itself extends to this, and it begins there, that Jerusalem becomes the birthing place of the new creation community. This is where the church itself, this is the nest of the little church and flock of God. It takes place here in the city of rejection. And this city becomes the launching base for the new mission enterprise to the ends of the earth for the glory of God. Amen. That is the glory of the gospel. That is the glory of God in the outworking. He will begin in Jerusalem. Not so much because salvation is of the Jews, but because sin is of the Jews supremely, and he himself will go to them. And he will preach. They will preach his redemption and mercy. Well, finally, verses 48 and 49, the parting instructions. Jesus makes it personal now. Notice what he says. He says that, he just gives the plan. That's what it says. That. And then he says in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. That's that little pointy finger there. It's very personal. It's a gentle, but it's a solemn conscription. You, those things which kings and angels long to see, you have seen. Long to hear, you have heard. Now you are witnesses. And obviously we understand in the very context there that they are actually eyewitnesses. They are eye and hand witnesses of this reality. But he tells them, he basically says, you're it. You're it. You're it for the plan of God. What now? You go and proclaim this truth, this son, this redemption. That's what you're to do. You're to bear witness, testify to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now that's given to his apostles uniquely and specifically, but also it is given to his disciples. 10 times in the book of Acts, we hear this, we are witnesses of these things. And we witness ourselves, we are witnesses of his mercy, witnesses of his word, witnesses of his grace in our own lives. They're not to go out as philosophers or orators or innovators, but as public witnesses of what God has done through the Son for the salvation of sinners. In his book, God in the Wasteland, David Wells wrote these words. He says, modernity, and it's a criticism of our age and time. He says, modernity has been hard at work to reduce evangelical faith, our faith, to something that is largely internal and private. Well, I have my own faith, and it's private, and I keep it to myself. He says, belief has shrunk from being a contemporary confession of God's truth in the church and beyond to simply a part of personal identity and psychological makeup. In other words, he's talking about there's no proclamation. It's all kind of privatized and just kept to ourselves. He goes on, he says, if the spirit of the Puritans, if this was best represented by a preacher in an elevated pulpit, arm raised in vigorous punctuation upon the truth of God, that of modern evangelicalism is best represented by the ubiquitous, the all-present happy face. This is a bright smile beckoning smiles in return. Harmless. Harmlessness in the name of God. It's not just little friendly smiles and hi, how are you? It's proclamation. It's proclamation that he calls for. And we have a part. We have an active part in the divine plan. Our great and pleasant present responsibility is not just simply to sit and soak in the word of Christ, nor even to be conformed to Christ in his holiness, which indeed is essential as well, but to proclaim Christ, preach him to the nations. I like Will Metzger's title of his book on evangelism. It's called To Tell the Truth. Just tell the truth and give a testimony, not about yourself, give a testimony about the Savior and what he has done for people like yourself. Amen. It's about him. It's about him. It's a public testimony about a Redeemer who has done the perfect work for sinners. And notice what he doesn't leave us to ourselves and he doesn't leave them to themselves. Verse 49, and behold, I'm sending you out on something massive. You're carrying forth my ministry. This is the what now. The what now is not yet the fullness of the kingdom and all of its glory, but the presence of the kingdom by the Spirit of God in his church, by his people, in bold witness. And this is what it is. He says, behold, I'm not going to leave you in your strength and wisdom. I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. The great calling itself can only be fulfilled by the Spirit of God. He doesn't mention what that promise is, not in this first, in his first book here, but in the sequel, in the book of Acts, he immediately lets us know what the promise is. It's the promise pre-excellence. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Spirit who will bring remembrance of the things that Christ has said, who will guide us in the ways of Christ, who will magnify Christ and glorify Christ, who will guide us and lead us and strengthen us and help us to speak boldly. You remember in those accounts of the book of Acts, it took place. Remember when they stood before the council that had condemned Christ, and then they saw the boldness, it said, the confidence of Peter and the apostles. They recognized that they had been with Jesus, and then they threatened them. And you remember the response to the threats. We must obey God rather than you. And finding they could do nothing, they let them go. And as they let them go, they gathered back together, gave report of the threats that the council gave to them, and they prayed, Lord God, give us boldness, and God gave it. Jesus said in Luke 11, 7, he says, listen, ask if you need the Spirit, call upon him. God who is way better than any natural father will be glad to give the Spirit to those who ask him. And the giving of the Spirit in that context is, I believe, is in the sense of that Spirit's enablement and influences and gracious influences working in our lives that we ourselves might be able to speak. Jerusalem's going to have another divine visitation. He's going to send the Spirit from on high. And that's what takes place in Acts 2 and Pentecost. We can't go forth without this heaven-sent gift. And that's what we need. We can't do this without the Spirit. Amen. How much more our Heavenly Father will, if we beg and ask him, Lord, help me to be bold, help me to be faithful, help me to stand, direct my steps, my conversations. He hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, right? But of power and control, self-control. So here's the great responsibility. What now? The corridors of time are presently held open by the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ so that the fruit of his finished work may be gathered in. What now? We go out. We go out in the name. What now? As we await the consummated kingdom, we ourselves proclaim publicly as heralds. Boldly, in reliance upon the Spirit of God, gladly, because we have the news of redemption, and we send it out. This is what matters as far as time and eternity are concerned for the present, not the rising and falling of nations, not the rising and falling of the markets, not the rising and falling of the tides. The election of a head of state is nothing compared to the conversion of God's elect. And all the celebrity and all the pomp and ceremony of celebrities is nothing to the joy of heaven over one sinner who repents. No, what really matters now is proclaiming God's pardon and peace through his crucified and risen Son to the ends of the earth, beginning from our churches and our homes. And may God give us the grace to do that. The mission's clear. It's ordained, it's planned by the Scriptures. It is ordained and mandated by Christ himself, grounded in his sacrifice and his resurrection, and it's sustained by his Spirit. Our Father in heaven, we have heard your word. And now, Lord God, enable us and help us by your Spirit to glorify you through the preaching and proclamation of your Son, his death and resurrection, as we offer to lost, wandering, confused, darkened souls, Lord God, forgiveness, pardon, and peace with the living God. Father, thank you for your mercy. Lord God, enable us to be faithful in this time that you have given to us. By the Spirit you have given to us, with the word, Lord God, that you've ordained for us. In Jesus' name, amen.